Hey, welcome to the Foundry Podcast. Be sure to subscribe to hear future messages. We hope you're blessed and encouraged by this message today.
Thank you, Pastor. Man, it is so good to be here. Thank you for having me. I am the executive director of the Rocky Mountain Church Network. We're an association of about 45 churches that go across the Rocky Mountain states, Colorado, Wyoming, Montana, Utah. We have a church in Kansas and then one in Nebraska. There are no mountains there, but they're close to us, and so we partner with them. We help support them. As Rocky Mountain Church Network, we exist to help churches take bold next steps, because we recognize that what got us to this point is not going to get us to where God wants us to go. We need to take a different step sometimes, and so we help churches kind of think through that, what that looks like for them, and we do it through two different things. We are strengthening and starting churches. We strengthen churches by coming alongside pastors, caring for them. Being a pastor, it's a weird gig. If you don't know, it is tough sometimes to be a pastor. It's tough because, like, all of your eggs are in one basket. Right, so you have different baskets. You have a spiritual basket, you have a social basket, you have a professional basket. When you're a pastor, you only have that one basket. And so if you have trouble at work, like if you have trouble at work, you go to your small group and you're like, oh man, I'm really struggling at work. Pastor Tim can't do that. Like he's, oh yeah, you know, the office is just toxic today. You don't want to hear that in your life group. And so we come alongside pastors to help support them and encourage them. We consult, we help churches kind of figure out what that next step is. But we also are in the process of starting churches. As Pastor Tim said, we have churches that are dying. And one of the reasons for that is we have not planted a church for 20 years. And I came into this role 3 years ago saying that needs to change. And so we have a director of church planting, J.D. Peering, who has come alongside of us. We're having really great conversations. 2025 will be the year that we identify one, maybe two church plants that are going to take place. And we can't wait to roll that out. And we are so thankful for Foundry Church and for your partnership with us as we continue to take these steps forward. So if you want more information, you can grab me after the service. We'd love to talk more about what Rocky Mountain Church Network does, who we are. But I didn't come just to tell you about Rocky Mountain Church Network. I came to preach. And so if you have a Bible, turn to the book of Jeremiah. We're going to be in Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah is one of the major prophets. So if you open your Bible halfway, you'll probably end up somewhere around Psalms. That's part of the wisdom literature. You've got Psalms, you've got Proverbs, you've got Ecclesiastes, you have Song of Solomon. That one might be password protected in your Bible. Then you move beyond that, you get into the prophets. You've got four big prophets and then a bunch of little prophets. The major prophets, they're called major not because they're more important, but because they just wrote more. And so Jeremiah is one of those major prophets. We'll be in Jeremiah 29 for the morning. But as we get set for that, I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll get right to work in Jeremiah 29. Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for all that you have done for us through Jesus. We thank you for bringing us into a relationship with yourself and then calling us to follow you. And God, I pray that as we open your word together this morning, that you'd give us soft hearts and minds and spirits to hear what your word and your spirit want us to learn this morning. And that as we think about these things, God, that we would look a little more like Jesus and we follow him a little more closely. And so, Father, I pray that as we launch into this, that you take me this morning as the preacher, as the communicator of your word, and fill me with your spirit to empower me to speak words to your people that are important and meaningful. Not just a good way to pass time, but things that change us so that we have a greater impact on our community for your kingdom's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. So, like every teenager, I came to a point in my life where I had to figure out what I was going to do. What am I going to do with my life as I launch into adulthood? Now, grown up, you know, you get all these weird ideas. I had a phase where I wanted to be a nuclear physicist. I was a young kid. I was like, I want to be a nuclear physicist. And then right after that, I had a phase where I wanted to be a garbage man. Those two, they really did, kind of back to back. But as I got more serious about it, in high school, I started thinking, you know, the way God has wired me, I think I would be good working with high school students. I could see that in myself, personality, interest, and I was really interested in science. And so as this tall, gangly, nerdy teenager, a lot has changed since then, as this tall, gangly, nerdy teenager, I thought, I'm going to be a chemistry teacher. That was my plan for my life. I wanted to be a chemistry teacher. So I started looking in, what do I want to do? I was going to high school in Tucson, Arizona, so I wanted to go to the U of A, University of Arizona. I got the catalog, and I looked, and they said, if you want to do chemistry, you need to have 2 years of a language. Okay, I got to do language in high school. So I looked, and they said, either do German or Russian. That's what we recommend, because a quarter of the world's science books are written in those two languages. All right, I have friends here taking German. I want to do something different. So I took 2 years of Russian in preparation. It changed my life. Well, no, not really. I can only remember two phrases. I remember two phrases in Russian. I can say these. They roll right off the tongue. The first phrase, and Tim, I'm sorry. In advance, I apologize. The first phrase I remember is, hey, baby, what's your sign? I remember how to say that in Russian. Девушка, какой знак? It's like, The second phrase I remember is, I'm going to slap you upside the head. And if you look at that, that's like a complete conversation right there, right? So I'm taking Russian, I'm figuring out life, figuring out housing, I'm figuring out my financial aid, I'm getting everything set, and everything was moving in the right direction until all of a sudden it didn't. All of a sudden, my plan, step by step by step, fell apart. My housing fell through. My financial aid never came through. I submitted it 3 times, once hand-delivered it, and I never got it. And because of it, I had this overwhelming just anxiety about what was going to take place. So much so that even as a teenager, I started getting physically ill. And it was in that season I helped a friend of mine move from Tucson to Phoenix to attend Southwestern Conservative Baptist Bible College. It's now Arizona Christian University. And when I got on the campus, it was like this physical feeling of that weight and anxiety being gone. And I thought to myself, maybe I'll go to school here. And so I had a quick conversation with someone there, found out that I could get housing, I could have a job there, financial aid was going to work out in the right way. And so I went home that night. It was a Sunday night. I went home, told my parents, I'm going to go to Southwestern College. The next day, sorry, my mic is like flying all over the place. The next day I got up, I had a conversation with my youth pastor and the college pastor at my church. My youth pastor thought it was the best thing he'd ever heard. He was excited for it. My college pastor thought it was the dumbest thing he had ever heard. I liked what my youth pastor said, so I listened to him. And that afternoon, I went to Southwestern College. Was there for 4 years. Figured out that those same gifts God could use in ministry, met my wife, Lori, graduated in 4 years, and now 33 years of ministry later, here I am leading an association of churches. And it's at this point that someone is going to say, oh, John, that's Jeremiah 29. That's Jeremiah 29:11. That's Jeremiah. This, if you don't know what Jeremiah 29:11 says, this is what it says. It says, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. See, John, you had your plan, and you're working your plan. But God had something different. And so we love this promise, and we look at it, and we're like, oh, this is so good, because God's got a plan for you. And we write it in graduation cards. We cross-stitch it on pillows. We do all sorts of things. And we're like, see, God has a plan for you. You just have to find out what his plan. It sounds good, but I don't think that this is what this passage is saying. I don't think this passage is really about how a gangly teenager's life turns out. If you take a moment and you back away from this passage and you look at it in its context, what you see is that this passage is not about how your life turns out. This passage really ultimately is about how the people of God live in the midst of a culture that's oppositional to the purposes of God. How the people of God live in the midst of a culture that's oppositional to the purposes of God. Now, I love this slide. I think this is a great slide. I spent way too much time crafting that sentence. And it's tempting for me to say, all right, let's close with a word of prayer. Whew, I thought I'd get an amen on that, and that always hurts my feelings. But it's easy to say, it looks good on a screen, but how do we do this? I think we get a picture of this as we look at Jeremiah 29:11. In its context. So let's back up. I'm going to read just a little bit and then we'll work our way through it. Jeremiah 29, starting in verse 1, it says, these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. And then he gives some historical context. Then in verse 4, it says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I've sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So what we see as we launch into this is that this letter, the way that we live this out is that, first of all, we remember the exile. We remember the exile. See, this passage was a letter that was written to people who were in exile. Now, we don't think about exile all that much, so let me just kind of lay a little bit of foundation here. What happened was you have the nation of Israel, and then this empire rose up, the Babylonians, and they just started conquering everything, and they're sweeping all throughout the known world. And they start coming down towards Israel, towards the southern kingdom, because the northern kingdom had already been conquered by the Assyrians sometime earlier. They come down to Israel, and they conquer it. 605 BC. Now, they did what was kind of typical, is they would conquer a country, and then they would take the people who live here in Israel, and they would take them over and make them live in Babylon. They would actually, like, remove them from their land and make them live here. And so this letter was written by Jeremiah in Jerusalem to people who are in Babylon. So there were three waves of deportations. This letter was written after the second wave. Jerusalem would be completely destroyed about 11 years later. And so Jeremiah writes to people who are in Israel, who are in Babylon, and they are literally living in a culture that's oppositional to the purposes of God. So much so that when you fast forward to the New Testament, several times in the New Testament, the word Babylon is used to talk about the enemies of God. And so Jeremiah writes to people who are living in the midst of this culture. They're living in the midst of a culture that's oppositional to the purpose of God. They're living in exile because they're not where they want to be. They're not at home. We have to remember, as we think about the exile, that we are in exile as well. We are in exile as well. Because God's people always are. It's the story of the Bible. It's the story of exile. And you may not believe me, so I'm going to preach through the whole Bible right now. So buckle up, because here we go. See, God created a home. It's a perfect home. And then God created people, perfect people, to live in that perfect home. But those perfect people, they blew it. They blew it, and so God sent them out of that home. You see that as Adam and Eve sin. They eat of the fruit that God had forbidden them to eat. And because of that, God gives some curses. In the midst of that punishment, he gives a glimpse that there's going to be hope to return home because the serpent's head will be crushed. But there's this fascinating little part in this account where when God sends Adam and Eve out, he says we have to send them out because if we don't send them out, they can eat of the tree of life and live forever. Now, they can eat of the tree of life and live forever in a sinful state. Living forever in a sinful state sounds a lot like hell to me. And so God sends them out as an act of judgment, but also an act of grace, so that they are removed from the tree of life. Now, we're up to Genesis chapter 3. But don't worry, we'll pick it up from here on out. So God sends the people out. He gives a glimpse of a way to come home. And then the rest of the Old Testament is God preparing them for the way to get home. In the gospel, Jesus comes and he provides the way to go home. As he lives a perfect sinless life, he dies a sacrificial death. He's buried. He raises again. He ascends to the Father, and someday he's coming back again. That's what we see in the gospel, that God makes a way for people to go home. Then in the rest of the New Testament is telling us how we should live until we go home. And then in the book of Revelation, we see God bring his people home. And when you get to the very end in Revelation 22 verses 1 and 2, you see John has this vision of the new Jerusalem. And he says there's a throne, and from the throne comes a street of gold, and there's a river, and it's the river of life. And on either side of the river is the tree of life. The thing that we were expelled from in Genesis 3, we come home to in Revelation 22. And the exile is over. And so the meta story of the Bible is a story of exile. And it's a picture. Jeremiah 29 verses 1 through 11 is a picture of that exile. We're in exile as well. And every frustration that you have lies in the exile. Relational troubles, physical troubles. Your frustrations lie in the exile. It doesn't lie in relationship or in your spouse or in your job. It doesn't lie in the political climate of the day. Those are all symptoms, but they're symptoms of the exile because we are God's people and we are not at home. We are waiting for God to bring the exile to an end. But the problem that we have is we get impatient. And when we get impatient, what we do is we either try to escape our exile or to fix our exile. And we do that. We try to escape our exile by creating our own little subculture. We have our own music. We have our own schools. We have our own community. Those things aren't bad, but we're still in exile. We don't escape it. We try to fix our exile by being more socially active or politically active. We vote harder. We post more on the social media. But even if we got everything we wanted, the exile will still be here. Here's how I know that. So you've got the Babylonians. Remember, they came and they attacked and they conquered and they took the people over here. And the Babylonians, they were known for two things. They were known for conquering and they were known for partying. And one night, they partied a little too hard. And everybody kind of passed out. And when they woke up, the Persians had taken over. And they all looked around. They're like, hey, do you remember what happened last night? No, I don't remember that. But they were no longer in control. It was the Persians. And there was a king of Persia who said, Israel, go home. And so they did. They went back to Jerusalem. They rebuilt the temple. They built everything. And when they were done, they got everything they wanted. They stood back and they wept because it wasn't as good as it was. And they were still subject to Persia. The exile remained. And so, just like the nation of Israel, our exile, it remains. So then, how do we live? How do we live in exile? That's what this letter is about. How do we live in exile? First way to live in exile is to live life. This is one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 5 and 6. Jeremiah 29, verse 5 and 6 says, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens, eat of their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. Jeremiah writes, he says, you're in exile, but build houses, plant gardens. What's he saying? He's saying, be productive. Live life, be productive, and then enjoy the results of that productivity. Live in those houses, eat of the produce that you grow. Be productive. And then he says, multiply. And I love this. He says, get married, have kids, have your kids get married. Well, to be clear, have your kids marry other people's kids. But he says, be productive, live life, be blessed by generations. He lists three generations there. And we rejoice in new life, new generations. That's one way that we live well in exile. But then Jeremiah goes on and he says in verse 7, seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Now, remember, this is a letter written by Jeremiah in Jerusalem, sent to Babylon. And so the people would get together. They, oh, we've got a letter. We've got a letter. We've got a letter from Jeremiah. And so they get together, they read it. And I think when they got to this point, someone's like, well, hey, can you back up just a little? Can you back up? Read that part again. Seek the welfare of the city. If I were there, I'd been like, Chair, do you know what you're asking? They killed people. How do I know they killed people? This is how it was introduced. In Jeremiah 29, verse 1, these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah sent to the surviving elders of the exile. What does it mean that they're surviving elders? There were elders who did not survive. Jeremiah says, seek the welfare of the city that's taken you captive. It's a big ask. But what does Jeremiah say? He says, in its welfare, you'll have your welfare. You'll find peace. And so, as people living in the midst of a culture that's oppositional to the purposes of God, how do we seek the welfare of the city that we live in? One, Jeremiah says, pray for it. Pray for the city that you live in. You pray for it. By praying good things. Not a prayer like this. God, please help people see what idiots they are. That's not the point. But we pray for welfare. When's the last time you prayed for the businesses in your city? that they would prosper? When's the last time you prayed for the schools in your city? When's the last time you prayed for families in your city? When's the last time you prayed for law enforcement in your city? When's the last time you prayed for leadership in your city? That God would bless them, guide them, and that your city would prosper. Show love. Show love to your city by praying for it, and by being the hands and feet of Jesus to them. Yeah, I'm a guest speaker, so I can do things like this. I want to poke and prod on this just a little bit. Ask a couple of questions. Have you been so busy pointing out sin that you've forgotten to love? You know, Lori and I, we drove down from Johnstown today, and you know, we're just talking about things that we're reading and things that we see. It's easy to see sin. But do we get so busy pointing it out that we forget to love? Have you been so busy judging that you haven't sought the good of your city? Have you been so busy trying to escape or fix the exile that you haven't shown love or given hope? See, as a people of God, living in the midst of a culture that's oppositional to the purposes of God, that's what we're called to do. It's easy to stand and point and shout. We have to be driven and compelled by the Spirit to show love and to have hope. So how can we do that? How can we have hope? As we get towards the end of the letter, Jeremiah, I think, shows us how to do this. We have hope as we remember the plan. We remember the plan. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10 says, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I'll fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place." We remember that God is redeeming his people from exile. God is at work. That at some point, this age comes to a close. And when that happens, the wrongs will be set right, the broken things will be fixed, and we will return home. God will fulfill his plan. He promises that. And he promises to do it personally. But we have to remember that it will take time. Again, Jeremiah writes, "For thus says the Lord." So God is speaking. Jeremiah is writing down what God has said to him. "When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you." And again, if I'm standing there listening to this, I'm like, wait. Can you back up? What'd you say? 70 years? When Jeremiah said that, it meant that almost everybody who heard this letter, who read this letter, died before it was fulfilled. Every single one. I mean, if you're like over 10 years old, you probably didn't see this fulfilled. It will take time. But it didn't mean that God was not good. It didn't mean that God was not fulfilling his promise. It didn't mean that God was not prospering them. It means that God's timeline is different than ours. And so we wait on him. And then we remember the one who's in control. We remember the one who's in control. Because God says, when 70 years are completed, I will visit you. And I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. God says, I will do this. We follow the one who's in control. And when we throw up our hands because culture is oppositional, we forget that we follow the one who's in control. We forget that we follow the one who can change things. There's this fascinating interaction towards the end of the book of John. John chapter 20. Jesus has gone to the cross. He's died. He's risen from the dead. He appears to the disciples, but only 10 of only 10 of them are there. Judas has gone. He's betrayed Jesus. But then Thomas is gone. We don't know where Thomas is. He's just not in the room. And so then Thomas comes back, and the disciples say, Thomas, we saw Jesus. And Thomas's response is, unless I can touch his hand or put my hand in his side, I will not believe. And in that moment, Thomas got, ooh, thank you. In that moment, Thomas got the nickname, Doubting Thomas. Yeah, Doubting Thomas. Now, I think Thomas is up there in heaven somewhere saying, guys, it was that one time. Like one time, and now for all eternity, I got this thing. The next passage, Jesus appears again. This time, Thomas is there. And before Thomas says anything, Jesus says, Tom, come over here. Touch my hand. Put your hand in my side. And Thomas falls down, and he worships. And he says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus' response is, Thomas, you see, and so you believe. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. And we think of this verse often in terms of someone who comes to faith. Like all of us in the room who are believers, we have not seen Jesus, but we believe in him. And there's a sense in which that's true, but I think there's something else that's going on here. I think that as Jesus says this to Thomas, there's actually some hurt in his voice. Thomas, you walked with me for 3 years. Thomas, you saw me heal people. Thomas, you heard me teach about the kingdom. Thomas, you saw me walk on water. Thomas, you saw me raise people from the dead. Thomas, you heard me say I was going to go to Jerusalem and I was going to be killed and I would rise again, but you didn't believe that I could do this one more thing. And in those moments, when we get so exasperated by culture that we throw up our hands and we're tempted to walk away, we get so overwhelmed by the exile, we forget that we know the one who's in control. And we forget that we know the one who can show up and do the one more thing. I don't know what that is for you in your life. I don't know what you're facing. I don't know what aspect of the exile has been dragging you down lately. But what I do know is that we follow the God who shows up and who does the one more thing. And at one point in history, he's going to show up and do the big thing, and we go home to be with him. Which means, as the people of God who live in the midst of a culture oppositional to the purposes of God, we can have hope. We have hope because Jesus will show up and do the one more thing. In our life, in our neighbor's life, in our family's life, in our community's life, and ultimately in the world. And so how do we live as the people of God in the midst of a culture that's oppositional to the purposes of God? We live life. We live life. Be productive. Enjoy the blessings that God provides for you. Show love. Pray for your community. Be the hands and feet of Jesus who need to see love in action and have hope in the one who will show up and do the one more thing. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, for a future and a hope. Let's be the people of God waiting on the one who is fulfilling his plan. Live life, show love, have hope, look for the one more thing. Let's stand together as we wrap our time up this morning with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for being the one who is at work. the one who is in control, the one who can show up and do the one more thing. And so, Father, I pray for someone in the room this morning who's been struggling with some aspect of the exile, that something is broken in their life, in the life of someone who's close to them, and the exile is on full display. Father, we pray that in the midst of their frustration, their struggle in exile, God, that you would give them a glimpse as to what you are doing, that they would see that you do have a plan that is unfolding, a plan to bring the exile to an end. And Father, we pray that as you do that, God, that we would have great hope, that we would show love, and that we would live life in the midst of your blessings. And that as we do that, God, as your people, that you would use us even to bring change to our culture, but more importantly, to invite people into the same journey towards home that we're on. And Father, I pray maybe someone in the room or someone who's watching online, Father, if they are stuck in the exile, God, that you would open their eyes this morning and that they would see the great lengths that you went to bring them home. Father, thank you for this time. As we continue to worship you, draw our hearts closer and closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you enjoyed the podcast. And if you did, make sure to share it and subscribe so that we can get you all of these new messages as soon as they're available. I also want to take a moment and thank all of you who are a part of Foundry. Whether you support us financially or serve with us or just share these messages, it's because of you that we're able to make a difference. Thanks again for listening. God bless you.